The energy, the way that God gifted you to do that, Jairus, for your very nimble, your very fast-moving fingers and your voice and the time and preparation you gave into preparing this. And thank you for preparing this this setting, Chuck and Mike and Scott. And thanks, congregation, for singing. Wow. I was at my hearing aid specialist this week, and she showed me how to turn off my hearing aids if I need to. You just push a button, and things are, if you have ears to hear, you don't have to hear. But I didn't need to use that this morning. So, well, we're looking at the 18th chapter of John. Let me just give you a homemade way in which I think Scripture can help us in life. My devotions, I always have daily devotions, personal devotions. So on Monday this week, my devotion was from James 5. It says, and this is almost too simple, but it's very straightforward, do not complain. I thought, well, I'm going to live out what's been preached to me this morning. So on Monday, I tried not to ever use a word, even under my breath, that was not pure English. I tried not to complain to anybody, nothing negative. I said, can I survive this day by not doing this? Do you realize how much you complain? And it may not be major things, but at the end of the day on Monday, I assessed my day. I discovered that I was not as tired. I thought, wow, it's amazing. What? And my work on Monday was the same as any other weekday. Why am I not as tired? And I got to thinking about that, and you know, I think that there's something about negativity in our life that wears us down. We aren't even aware of that. So let James 5 speak to you this week. I encourage you to go on complaining fast. That's so simple to do. Well, it's so simple to say. And try that. That's not from John 18. Are you reading John? It's such an encouraging book. This 18th chapter has some very familiar, familiar things into us, like when Peter denied his Lord three times and the rooster crowed. I'm a farmer, and so that just really speaks to me. I mean, roosters, that's what they do. They say the new day is coming, and that's what they did for Peter. It's when Pilate asked Jesus, you know, what is truth? And it's all in this chapter. This morning, I'm going to start out by asking you, do you have your belt on? Does everybody have a belt on that wants to wear a belt? You know, belts are, some of them are the wrong size. Some of them you can't get at. Some of them are broken. Some of them are too little. My belts seem to be changing, Deb. This is really a trick. But I'm going to show you, well, I'm not showing you, but I'm demonstrating that there's something wrong with this belt. Obviously, it catches. It's broken. It's not a leather belt.
Would you like some help?
Whoa!
Done deal.
It took a long time to find a belt that was not totally all there, but here it is. So I'm going to suggest that you wear your belts, and I'm going to relate this to John 18, but I'm going to suggest you wear your Ephesians 6 belt. You know what that belt is? What is it? It's part of the armor of God. Put on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Our world is fast changing, and I'll share with you my thoughts about that. So we're going to look at a few verses from John 18, and if you would read from verses 28 through 40. John, you can follow along if you like. John 18, verses 28, following.
This is Jesus before Pilate. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, would we not have delivered him up to you?" Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Jesus answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Therefore they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber.
Thanks, Lynn. So think with me for a few minutes to figure out what is truth. What is truth? Because this was the question asked of Jesus by Pilate in the 18th chapter of John. Jesus didn't reply instantly. And I have no doubt that Jesus felt that there was some sarcasm in asking this question. Likely if Jesus had not held his peace, Pilate's question would have led into some very probably unfruitful discussion. But when Pilate asked this question, he went out and told the Jews that as far as he was concerned, this prisoner was guiltless. He could find nothing wrong. Each of the Gospels shows Pilate's belief that Jesus is innocent. But the Gospel of Mark has a very interesting comment. In Mark 15:15, it says, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And in Matthew, it talks about Pilate's wife sending him a note or an email, probably not then, saying, "You know, this man is innocent." So my secular Bible, or not Bible, my secular dictionary says that when I looked up truth, it says truth-God. I thought, a secular dictionary says that. So truth is defined as that which conforms with fact or reality. It's really a genuineness. In a word, truth is reality, how things really or actually are. Sometimes in my life when I get to a hard spot, I'll ask myself this question, are things really this way or do I just think they're this way? That's a hard question because all the stuff in my life that helps me to make choices is at play in that question. And so are things really this way or do I just think they're this bad? Truth is that which is consistent with the mind and the will and the character and the being of God. There seems to have been no question in Pilate's mind that Jesus spoke the truth and was innocent of any crime. It also seems apparent that while recognizing the truth, Pilate chose to reject the truth. I mean, this is a way up high government official. Pilate probably thought all truth was relative, like many government officials, truth is whatever the majority of people want and what helps their personal power. The Bible says in Isaiah 65:16, God the Father is God of truth. And in John 1:14, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And in John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the and the life. And in 2 Timothy 2, Paul calls Scripture the word of truth. And in Hebrews 6:18, this is a very, I was aware of this scripture, but I couldn't quote it. In Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So how valuable is truth? Its worth is more than gold, yes, than fine gold, from Psalms 19. And I think the psalmist here is talking about God's precepts, his laws, his ordinances, and his commands. So all truth is God's truth. It's likely not of this world. It's not what crowd speculates something to be. And it's not determined by opinion polls. It's not discovered by public surveys. And it's not grandfathered in by human tradition. Let me say it again. It's not grandfathered in by human tradition, because I really get stuck on that one, and I think we all can. I discovered that the way that I was raised is truth, and a lot of it is truth, but it may not be. And so the way we were brought up in our childhood days might color our experiences in our adult life. For example, I grew up with these kind of things, and I think you can probably say amen to this. My mother would say, don't ever slam the door. Or, eat everything on your plate. How often did I hear that? And there's a lot of stuff that goes with that. Or, don't run inside the house. Like, what's wrong with that? I mean, you want me to exercise? Or, don't talk with your mouth full. Like, is that, I mean, these are good things. Work first and play later. How many times did I hear that? I mean, is that in the Bible? I've no doubt that it's a principle in the Bible, but anyway. Another one for me, don't date Catholic girls. How many times did I hear that? Anyway, I'm not going to talk about those things, but... So it seems to me that the issue in our day is whether absolute truth is for everyone, no matter where they are or where they live or what they do. So there's some absolutes, there's some truth absolutes that everyone can, that's good for everyone. So many people say that truth is what they want it to be. So what you believe is true for you and what I believe is true for me. But the truth is worlds apart. So how can the same truth be truth and seems like one of them must be untrue. Like, if you say my hair is black and I say that it's not, so what's right? Well, one time it was black. Can you believe that, Dave? Anyway, so when the young radicals of the 1960s, and this is where I grew up in the 1960s, became the new generation of professors and politicians and cultural leaders, they brought with them a value system lacking absolute truth. And I remember this happening, says Rabbi Zacharias. These radicals became the new norm, and this new norm was basically that absolutes are gone. So with no absolutes, you have to design your own life. So now we're 60 plus years past that 1960 time, and it's come home to roost. Like, America has lost its way, really. So in the digital age, the death of absolutes is especially dangerous because rebellion through media and technology can be reached so much easier. I just kind of made this up, and I think that what I'm making up is way slow. But one statement in 1 minute can reach 1 million people, and I'm sure that our technology is way faster than that. So evil people can take advantage of this. And the internet is obviously shrinking our globe big time. But This is not only evil, but also good. There's a positive side to this. Or just this week, the internet is reaching people for Jesus. I thought, wow, way to go. How does the truth of the gospel get shared with those who need it in a manner that communicates with them? Most young people today, if pushed far enough, will admit there are moral truths, but have nothing on which to base their beliefs except their own intuitions. We're living in a time when people are listening with their eyes and thinking with their feelings. So if it feels good, you know. So Rabbi Zachariah says we need to harness these two things. Look at today's news, and I'm not encouraging you to do that. It's very depressing, but I'm saying as a general statement. The public is scratching its collective head, really. God is taking his hands off the culture, sorry to say. When you sin and you refuse to repent, God backs away. When you continue to sin and become defiant, God backs away even further until in the end, God turns you over to yourself. And that scripture, that's kind of in my own words. So God is backing away from a culture. Our culture seems blind to the kind of morality that feeds it. For example, abortion is rampant in our country. More than six, I don't know if its figures are right, but more than 60 million babies were aborted since Roe v. Wade. 60 million, I'm sure that's a low number. How about some of our racial and ethnic tensions? Wow, they go on and on, get worse and worse. How about sexual harassment in our country? How about the pornography addiction? I read just a month ago about the number of pastors in America that are into porn, incredible. How about the opioid epidemic, drugs? My understanding is that in Mannheim, 3 or 4 kids overdose each night. In Mannheim? Wow. In Mannheim? How about same-sex marriage? How about human trafficking? It goes on and on, feeding into our culture. Romans 1:28. Since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, God quit bothering them and let them run loose, and then all hell broke loose. This is from the Message. They made life hell on earth. It seems that is where America is today, and I can't help but step back from that idea and ask, America, how's that working for you? Really, how's that working for you? Well, let's look at an incident in this chapter 18 where the truth was evaded. It's recorded in all 4 Gospels. And we love this story because we understand it, because I think we kind of see ourselves in it. It's real. It's personal. Peter and me, Peter and you. Late one Thursday night in Jerusalem, Jesus was arrested and then taken away to the house of the high priest. The scriptures tell us. Most of the disciples were nowhere to be found. Peter decided to follow the soldiers that led Jesus away. He promised to never desert Jesus, and he wasn't going to start doing that now, at this moment. It was probably early April, and temperatures were so that the people were warming themselves by a fire. Peter thinks it should be safe to go through the gate, entering the courtyard. So, one there knows who he is, he thinks. A servant girl said, "You were with that Nazarene, Jesus." Someone had connected him with Jesus, but Peter played dumb, he thought. "I don't know what you're talking about," Peter said. And that worked. At least Peter thought it worked. So a second girl, "This fellow is one of them." Peter said, "I don't even know that man." Peter could tell the girl didn't believe him. Talk about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Peter was trapped. He was backed into a corner. "Didn't I see you with him in the Olive Garden?" "I don't know him," Peter said. "Why don't you just leave me alone?" may God strike me dead if I have ever heard of this Jesus. Oh, that was the third time he denied. We need to stop in this story and see who this Peter is. Jesus called Peter one of his own disciples. In John 1, Jesus sees Simon and renames him Peter, the rock. But Peter took a lot of risks, like walking on water. In order to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. And Peter did that. I like that part of Peter. Peter had a mouth, and a very big mouth, that worked. And it worked both for and against, both positively and negatively. Peter said Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for. But in the same breath, Peter steps in front of Jesus and says he can't die. He can't go to the cross. This is in Scripture. Then one night, Jesus was betrayed. Peter's mouth opened again. He denied knowing Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. So back to our story. What got into Peter that had him deny knowing Jesus? What got into him? I think Peter was scared. He was tired. He was lonely. Peter's point of view saw Jesus' case as really hopeless. I mean, the chief priest has him and would not let him go until he was dead, was Peter's mindset. Peter never expected to be questioned by a servant girl. She caught him off guard, and he lied about knowing this Jesus. He set himself up by a long string of bad decisions. Like, at the Last Supper, when Jesus said that all his disciples would desert him, Peter blurted out, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never leave you, Jesus." So in that case, I think he talked when he should have been listening. Another time, he ignored Jesus' warning. Another idea was that Peter always followed afar off. The scripture says he followed afar off. Yes, he followed Jesus, but at a distance. Another one, he warmed himself at the wrong fire. Think about this in John. Why was he in the company of the enemies of the Lord, being with those who had arrested Jesus? I think he was setting himself up for trouble. He was putting himself into a position where he would be exposed. So he warmed himself by the wrong fire until that fire got too hot for him. I'm not talking about the fire, but the situation. So Peter kind of set himself up for his own fall. He tried to deceive, but others never really believed him. They seemed he was lying. Something in his face or something in his voice would give him away. Peter fooled only himself. As soon as Peter the Rock, and soon Peter the Rock had crumbled. Matthew Henry, a Bible scholar and a writer, writing probably 300 years ago, divided this story of Peter into two parts. One was Peter's fall, and the other was Peter's getting up. The Gospels are unanimous on one point, and that is that the rooster crowed at the exact moment that Peter denied Jesus three times. And suddenly it all became clear that how cocky had Peter been only 6 hours before the rooster crowed, or how confident of his own strength Peter was, or how sure of his own abilities. The rooster announced a new day has come. That's what roosters do. And this is new to me, the look of Jesus. In Luke 22, which is a side-by-side gospel message of this same incident, has a detail that other gospels omit. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, Luke says. Now, this was in the middle of the night, according to Luke, Dr. Luke, and Jesus doesn't say a word. Jesus said, "You did not know me," through his looking at him. He was speaking. Did you ever have somebody say to you, what would you say to me in the tone of your voice or in the way you look at me? I think that's what's happening here. Jesus implied in his looks, you said you did not know me? Look at me. Do you not know me? Jesus said to Peter. The words of Jesus flashed through Peter's mind. Peter remembered, before the rooster crows, today you will deny me three times. The memory brought Peter back to God. Another observation. Peter's tears, they are a sign of his deep repentance. Luke 22, verse 62 from the Message. Peter went out and cried and cried and cried from the Message. For Peter, his tears were a sign of a broken heart because of his sin. In the end, it was not Peter's faith that failed, but his courage. Because in the Gospels, Jesus had told Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. So Jesus' prayer was answered. So here's the good news in John 18. This story is not so much about Peter as it is about Jesus. Jesus never gave up on Peter or Barry or Dave or Scott. He not only forgave him, but he restored him. Jesus knew about Peter's denial long before it happened. Jesus knew the kind of man that Peter would become afterward. There's an important principle at work here, I think. And the nurse here in the group would know this. A bone that is broken often becomes stronger after it's healed. A bone that is broken often becomes stronger after it's healed. Something in healing makes the break point stronger. Peter is the proof of this principle. Peter did more for Jesus after his fall than he did before. If you read on in Scripture, thousands were added to the church. Sifted from Peter was his vanity, his rash impulsiveness, his unreliability. Any hard attitude rooted in selfishness or pride was gone. The things Peter lost, he really didn't need. The things that he gained wouldn't have come probably any other way. Closing out, this is going to strike home to me. How can one moment we be praising God and the next saying some foolish, unkind, critical remarks that were better left unsaid? New Beginnings. How can that happen? Barry, how can that happen? We can quote scripture and gossip in the same conversation. We can testify for Jesus and then play fool in almost the same breath. Though we fall again and again, it is the getting up that marks the true child of God. Better to be a follower who fails than one who fails to follow. Aren't you glad Peter kept getting up and that God helped, that Jesus helped him up? America is redefining morality. Our country is defiant, rebellious, immoral, and I think, by and large, America knows better. We need to put on the belt of truth so we can stand firm. It's time for the laws of our land to align with biblical morals again. We need to invite God back into our legal system. We need to invite God back into our schools. Let me get you very, you give me personal, you give me permission to be very personal, and this can be literal or it can be just talking in a metaphor. We need to ask God for help instead of Siri, really. And you can take that literally or you can do it otherwise. We need to be about looking into the eyes of people rather than into the screen of our cell phone. I took special notice of the ads on TV this week. How many of those ads do not have a cell phone in them? Amazing. I mean, you have to look for that, but our world is, and I'm not saying that's evil, but it does lead us into some places that are questionable, I think. James 5:19, if you know people who have wandered off from God's truth, don't write them off. This is so me. Don't write them off. Go after them. I think you need to be careful how you do that. Go after them and have rescued, and you will have rescued precious lives from destruction. Go after them. Thank you for John and for John 18. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your words to us. And we have to ask ourselves, what are the roosters? Who are the roosters? What are the roosters in our lives? So thank you, Father, for reminding us from time to time that maybe our choices weren't the perfect ones. Thank you for going to the cross. The writer of John tells us that very plainly in this chapter. May repentance and the getting back up be a frequent happening in our lives. So help us, Father, to know when we need to repent of our wrongs. So may we go from this place, Father. May you just help us. And we know that you will take on yourself the sins that we commit. And so help us, Father, to be looking for the right choices, those choices that support those things that are absolutes, like in the beginning God created. All have sinned and fall short. Another one, absolute truth, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Thank you, Father, for those truths. So go with us now. In your name we pray. Amen.